Y'all can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 17 through 24. It says, "And to Adam, he," this is God, "said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, well, I gave you a commercial last week, and we're going to deal with it today. Because of Adam's sin, three curses have now been announced. In verse 17, we see the first curse. The earth is cursed. Look at verses 17 and 18. "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face," and so on. Now, that's the first thing. The earth was cursed. When Adam sinned, the earth, which was made imperfect and very good, was now cursed, and Adam was going to be able to get food and produce from all that stuff, but it was now going to be hard. Now, there also was a second curse. Adam and Eve began to die physically. Look at verse 19. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Keep in mind, this is tied to because you ate of the tree I told you not to eat from. So God said, the earth is now cursed because of you, and you guys physically are cursed, and you're going to now die physically. Now, if you know anything about how long Adam lived, we're going to deal with that more next week as we study Cain and Abel and all that. Adam actually lived 930 years, but he was going to live forever, had the ability to live forever because of the tree of life, but because he sinned, as you're going to see at the end of our study tonight, he was removed from being able to eat from that tree. And now he was headed for death. There was a third curse. The earth was cursed, number one. They physically began to die. And number three, they died spiritually and were separated from God. Look at verses 22 through 24. "The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So keep this in mind, because you're going to see this is actually pretty cool and kind of important. When Adam and Eve sinned, three things happened. The earth was cursed, they began to die physically, and they died spiritually that day. Remember how Eve had been told by the snake, "You won't surely die." And actually, they did, because remember, God said, the day you eat of it, you will die. And they died spiritually, began to die physically, but the earth was also cursed. Now, before I get to God's redeeming those three curses and what he's going to do through Jesus, I want to point out something else. Look at verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for Eve, and Adam for it and for his wife, garments of skins and clothed them." Now, this is interesting, because if you go back with me to verse 7, look at verse 7. It says, right after they ate, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths." So they weren't naked. They had already clothed themselves. They had already come up with ways to cover themselves with fig leaves. But now God actually makes for them clothing. And in doing so, he's pointing out three things, a couple things that are hopefully obvious at the time, one that won't become clear until later on. But number one, their covering themselves for their sin wasn't good enough. They tried to cover themselves for their sin, and God says that's not acceptable. You can't cover your own sin for yourself or your own sin. And God provided covering for them. Number two, something or someone would have to shed blood in order to cover their sins. The fact that he gave them skins from animals to cover them meant what happened to the animals? Those animals had to shed their blood in order for them to get clothing. So he said, look, your covering yourself is not enough. And also blood has to be shed in order for you to be covered. And the third thing, and in time, they would learn that animal sacrifices would only cover temporarily since they would have to be repeated. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. It says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices and the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. Now these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been justified or sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made for a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So what the Hebrew writer is pointing out to us is this. The fact that the law, which said that there had to be animal sacrifices every year and so on, the fact that they had to be offered every year was a picture of the fact that these animals weren't actually covering the sin problem. They were just a temporary appeasement, if you will. And so God is showing Adam and Eve, when he provided animal skins for them, your covering of your own sin is not enough. It's not good enough. Number two, there has to be bloodshed in order for your sins to be covered. And in time, they would learn that the fact that the sacrifices had to be offered over and over shows that animal sacrifices even aren't enough. All pointing to, which hopefully we're going to hopefully see, and we will in our study of Genesis all the way through, and hopefully you already understand, there's only one sacrifice that can take away sin, and that's Jesus' own blood, which he did on our behalf. Now, as I said, we can also, for the sake of time, I won't go there, but if you look at Psalm 51, verses 1 through 17, David, when he's confessing his sin with what he did with Bathsheba, he says, you don't delight in sacrifice or else I'd bring it. What you really delight in is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That you won't despise. All along, the Old Testament had said, and by the way, in the passage we just read in Hebrews, the Hebrew writer keeps quoting from the Old Testament over and over. Those are all passages in the Old Testament that had been saying all along, God doesn't delight in sacrifices. Actually, what he wants is our hearts to be for him and to be looking to him as our provision. Not, well, God, I did the sacrifices you said. Lord, I preached in your name, and in your name I cast out demons. Again, if your faith is in what you've been doing in order to be right with God, you still haven't got it. And there are churches out there, unfortunately, that teach you that you have to believe in Jesus, plus you still got to keep the sacraments. You got to do these things. No, it's faith alone in Jesus Christ. Well, I think we just read it in Hebrews 10, made perfect forever. You've been made perfect forever through faith alone in what Jesus did. It's actually a slap in his face to say, well, you really did a good job, but you need a little bit of my help to finish the job. Well, for those who didn't hear what Sheila said, she said, do you think people get confused between being justified before God and justification before men? I would tweak it a little bit and say it this way. We know that we are not saved by works, yet we have also been commanded by God to do good works after salvation, which have been prepared in advance for us. And we have to learn that balance of what is the reason why I'm doing this? You know what I'm saying? Because there are those who say, well, I don't have to do anything. I'm saved by faith alone. No, the Bible says that the evidence that you've been saved is there will be good works. True religion is taking care of widows. But in the moment you start now thinking you're okay because you took care of widows, do you understand the balance that we're looking at here? You're saved by faith alone in Jesus. But if you have been saved by faith alone in Jesus and the Holy Spirit's come to indwell you, you're going to actually want to do the things that God wants you to do. And it's a tricky thing for all of us, every one of us, Jim Johnson included. I find myself sometimes gravitating toward thinking, have I done enough to please God? And I have to remind myself, thank God I don't have to do anything to please God. He's already been pleased because of Jesus and what he's done. Yet now, Lord, help me do the right things out of the right heart. And by the way, and this goes back to you're justified before men, we have to get away from worrying what other people think. That will help you do it for the right reasons. If you're worried about whether or not people paid attention and noticed that you did this, Jesus said you've already gotten your reward. So there's that balance. That's a great question. Go ahead, someone say something over here. Say it again, Jack. Yes, it's definitely being led of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 7, we don't serve now in the old way of the law, but in the new way of the Spirit. But again, that's why we have to daily say no to our flesh and yes to the Spirit and believe that we are saved, not by anything we do, yet at the same time, if we do anything good, he did it. So let's now go look at how God in the Old Testament provided three laws of redemption that pertain to these three curses of chapter 3 of Genesis. Now, what's interesting is we already saw the order in which they were given. The earth was cursed first, correct? Second was their bodies. Third, we saw that spiritually they were separated from God. Now, God is going to redeem all of those through what Jesus does, through his sinless life, his death on our behalf, and his rising from the dead, but he's going to redeem them in reverse order. So that means the first thing he's going to do is take care of us spiritually. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Remember, in the Old Testament, there were three laws of redemption. There were three times that God said there were ways that you had to redeem something. Deuteronomy chapter 25, look at verses 5 through 10. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull off his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Now, we don't have time to get into the full detail of this, but here's the thing. If you know the story of Ruth and Boaz, this is what we're talking about. This was a fulfillment of that law of redemption. If a man died and he hadn't produced a son and an offspring to carry on the family name, the brother, a near relative, was to come and to take the wife, the bride, and redeem her, the redeeming of the bride, if you will. And when the Bible's real clear, when we, through faith in Jesus Christ, are born again, we become the what of Christ? The bride of Christ. We've been bought with a price. We've been redeemed. We've been bought back. And we have been, because he's our near relative and he is human just like us, but he's also God, and that's why he could be sinless. He's the one who has purchased us and bought us back and made us his bride. And so there was a law of redeeming the bride, if you will, and it's, that is set up in the Old Testament. There's two other laws of redemption, though, that also go to this. There's also the law of redeeming the slave. And by the way, if you don't know this, and I'm going to show it to you in Scripture anyway, the Bible describes our bodies as slaves to sin. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 25 first. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47 through 55. Leviticus 25, starting in verse 47. If a stranger or a sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner, you or a member of the stranger's clan, he sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with his owner shall be rated as the time of a hired worker. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionally for his redemption, some of his sale price. If there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay his for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a worker hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. That word actually should be translated slaves. They are my slaves whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So if someone became so poor that the only way they could make a living and survive was to become a slave to somebody else, a relative could buy back the slave. And he got it already set it up in the year of Jubilee. All the slaves had to be set free. Now, a lot of them would sign themselves up for another 50 years, if you will, or 49 years. But God had a law of redemption, as we saw in Deuteronomy 25, for redeeming the bride. We also now have a law of redeeming the slave. If someone becomes a slave, there's a law for a near relative could redeem the slave. Go to Romans chapter 6. We're going to put together chapter 6 and chapter 7, but we're going to start in verse 15 of Romans 6. In Romans 6, verse 15, Paul says, "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. God forbid. May it never be," whatever your translation says. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin and having become slaves of righteousness," I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, "for just as you once presented your body parts as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your body parts as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things in which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul says, listen, before you were redeemed, you were a slave of sin. You were not free to live righteously. You couldn't do it. But God actually redeemed you and set you free from your slavery to sin. You now, because of Christ in you, have the ability to say yes and no to whether or not sin reigns in your mortal body, which he had just said in the verses prior to where I started reading, where he said, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Yet if we're honest with ourselves and we know the scriptures, we'll know this struggle that we as born-again people still experience because we're still in these bodies. And that struggle is that even though we've been born again and we've been set free from sin, we have this temptation still to sin. what's going on? How come I still have this temptation to sin? Because now that I've been born again, I'm set free from sin. I shouldn't even be tempted. Why am I still tempted? Well, go with me to Romans chapter 7 and listen to what Paul says in verses 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now stop for a second before I read any more. People have wrestled, and theologians have wrestled for years with, is Paul talking about his experience before salvation or after salvation? And I believe that Paul's talking about his experience after salvation because of those two phrases that he's repeated. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's a new creation, yet he still has in his flesh the consequences of that slavery to sin. His body is still under the curse. I can prove to you that your body is still under the curse, even though you've been made alive spiritually and you've become the wife or the bride of Christ. When you got saved, was your body affected by that? Did you lose 15 pounds? Did your cholesterol drop? Did cancer no more show up? No. Listen, our bodies are still under the curse. Remember, I told you, they were cursed in a certain order, and Jesus is going to redeem us in a certain order. So stick with me here. But Paul goes on and he says, listen, we'll keep reading here, and we'll next to the next verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my body parts another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of the sin which dwells in my body. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul lays out that we are walking problems, if you will. We're born again, and in our spirit, we actually want to do the will of God, which, by the way, the Bible says if you don't have the spirit, you don't even desire to do the will of God. We want to do it, but we got this problem right there in the huddle with us is the flesh, and our flesh is waging war against us. And that's why daily, Romans 12, 1 and 2, we're to take our flesh and offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. God left us in these human bodies still under the curse, so that we would learn how to look to Him and turn to Him daily, saying no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. But boy, are we not looking forward to the day in which we get our new bodies and we won't have this struggle anymore? But I get ahead of myself. There's a third law of redemption. There's a law of redeeming the bride. There's a law of redeeming the slave. But there's also a law of redeeming the land. Go to Leviticus chapter 25 again and look at verses 23 through 25. Leviticus 25, starting in verse 23. Leviticus 25, starting in verse 23. It says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. So, interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, there are three laws of redeeming things. One for redeeming the bride, one for redeeming the slave, and one for redeeming the land. The same three things that were cursed in Genesis chapter 3. By the way, go to Jeremiah chapter 32, because in Jeremiah 32, we see a little bit more clarity about this redeeming of the land. If someone lost their property, how was a near relative going to find out that they were able to buy it back? Well, they would write the terms of redemption on two scrolls. One was sealed with seals. Another one was left kind of at an open courtyard area, if you will, where if you walk by and read the corkboard and saw so-and-so lost their property, here are the terms of redemption, you then would go to the elders and say, I'm a relative of so-and-so who lost their land. I'm able to meet the terms and buy the land back for them. Listen to Jeremiah 32, 6 through 15. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field that is at Anatoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours. Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord. And he said to me, buy my field that is at Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anatoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to the Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Mahaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. Does this remind us of anything?
Boaz.
Yeah? I'm sorry?
Boaz,
definitely, for sure. But go to Revelation chapter 5. That's Jeremiah 32, verses 6 through 15. Go to Revelation chapter 5. Look at verses 1 through 10. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And behold, in between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Folks, when we get to Revelation, at this point in Revelation, we've already had the rapture of the church. We now are having the tribulation period beginning, and when the tribulation period begins, Jesus is the one who comes, the near relative, able to buy the land back and the earth back for us. And he's the one only one worthy to open the scrolls. And if you keep reading Revelation, every time he opens a seal, something happens back on the earth. And what's happening? By the end of the tribulation period, Satan has been cast out and Jesus has gotten control of the earth again. And oh, and by the way, the earth becomes renewed. The lion's going to lay with the lamb. Kid can play in a cobra hole. The Dead Sea is going to become fresh. It's going to be an amazing time period. So don't miss this. There's an order of the redeeming. Just like there was an order of the curse, the earth was cursed, then the slave, and then spiritually they died. Jesus is redeeming them in reverse order. When we trust in Jesus as our Savior through His sinless life on our behalf, His death on our behalf, His resurrection, we become born again. He buys us back. You've been bought with a price. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we are actually betrothed to the Lord Jesus. But we're still in these bodies that are still under the curse. Oh, but that's the good news. That's the next thing he's going to do. at the rapture, at the end of the tribulation period as well. The rapture happens prior to the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, all the Old Testament saints get their bodies, and the tribulation saints get their new bodies. We're going to get ours at the rapture, but there's an order, and we're going to be set free from this slavery to sin. Our bodies are going to be new. And then what happens? The earth is renewed, and the curse of the earth is removed. But don't just take my word for it. Go to Romans chapter 8. Some of you might not have ever seen this order here in Paul's talking about what is still yet to come. In Romans chapter 8, we'll start in verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Stop. Some of you might say, "Well, Paul, how do you know? That's just wishful thinking." No, how did Paul know that the suffering of our present time isn't even worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us? How did Paul know? He had already been there. He had already, prior to this, been taken to the third heaven. He got to see it. He wasn't allowed to talk about what he saw, but he could tell us this much. I know you're suffering. You won't even think about your suffering when you get there. The glories to be revealed won't even compare. You'll actually be embarrassed that you fussed. But look at what he says next. For the creation, that's the earth, trees, the plants, the animals, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, what? The redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, he says, we were saved. Now hope that seems not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Listen to what Paul said. He said, creation's waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit, who have already been born again, we've been made alive spiritually, we have Christ within us, we're united with him, we have eternal life right now. We're still waiting for that second part to be fixed. That's the body, the slave to sin. But when we get our new bodies, oh, won't that be awesome? Not to have to deal with mental issues, stomach issues, back issues, but even worse than all of that, the sin that's still in our flesh. The sin that's still in our flesh. We get our new bodies, and then creation is waiting for that to happen. Why? Because creation knows they're next. By the way, that's further proof of the fact that the church is going to be raptured prior to the tribulation period. Because during the tribulation period, God goes through the process of redeeming the land. They're going to go through turmoil and suffering, but then at the end of it, they will be made new. The earth will be made new. Now, in the time we have left tonight, though, I want to jump down to verses 22 through 24 of Genesis chapter 3. Because this actually looks mean. Verses 22 through 24 of Genesis 3. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Remember, God said, "Let us make man in our image." The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have always existed together as one God. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. He kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, out of his presence, and he then puts this big old cherubim with a flaming sword, which I still can't tell you how it can go in every direction, but it does, so that they can't get to the tree of life. This appears mean. Like God's being a jerk. But actually, folks, listen. This is mercy. This is God's mercy. There's a couple of things I want you to see here. First of all, he wasn't saying you can't ever get to the tree of life. Because if that was the case, he would have just destroyed it. But you've already seen, as we looked earlier in our study of Genesis, that when we get to the new heaven and the new earth, the tree of life will be there. And it'll be so big, it'll be on both sides of the river, and it'll be producing its fruit every month and so on. And we're going to get to eat of it forever and ever. So it's not that God says, you can never eat from this ever again. But what he was saying is this, two things more. One, if Adam and Eve ate of it now, they would live forever in their cursed condition. And he's actually being merciful, not letting them eat of it, so that they won't live forever in their cursed condition. And then listen to what he says next. And this is important. And we're going to just, I'm just going to read to you a lot of scriptures tonight as we close. You say, Jim, we're not even close to being done. I told you we're going to read a lot of scriptures between now and when we close, coming from the words of Jesus. But listen to what God is saying when he puts the cherubim there. He said, I'm not saying you can't ever eat from this tree again, but what I am saying is this. It will be on my terms. Oh, remember? You covering your own sin is not good enough. There's going to have to be blood that's shed in order for you to be made righteous. And there has to be someone that will do it once and for all, because animals won't take it away. So, go ahead. Yeah, that's interesting too. Why a cherubim? Satan used to be a cherubim. He used to be one of those. Again, like we've talked about, this is a lot more to do with God and the angels than us. But we're, by his grace, we're getting to be a part of it. That's why in Romans chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, Paul has just laid out all this deep theology with the plan for Israel and all this stuff and how everyone's accountable, yet God's made it possible for everyone to be saved and all this. And at the end of chapter 11, he said, oh, the depth of the wisdom and the riches and the knowledge of God. Don't miss this. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. I quoted the NIV, but I like how they put it there. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. In other words, you're never going to fully understand God, and you're never going to fully figure him out. For from him and to him and for him are all things. To him be the glory. But then, as Paul kept writing at the end of chapter 11, he didn't stop and say, I'll write chapter 12 tomorrow. We have a big chapter number 12 in our book of Romans at that point, and we think it's a separate thing, but that's not what Paul continues writing in that letter. Therefore, because it's all about God and for God and to God, to him be the glory, therefore, in view of God's mercy, even though it's all about him and he's allowed us to be a part of it, we are to offer ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices. We're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, which is living for self, but we're to be daily transformed by the renewing of our mind. And then, even though we'll never figure him out, he'll show us what his will is on a daily basis as we walk with him. Don't try to make it all make sense. Too many people try to figure out everything before they believe. Why don't you just work on believing what he said and go from there? And at the same time, he's merciful to even have us be a part of it. If this is a lot more to do with the angels and the demons and all that and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, which we looked at a couple of studies ago, the fact that what is man that you're mindful of? The son of man that you care for? I mean, we're lower than the angels, yet you came and died for us. Lord, we don't understand this. It doesn't make any sense. But this much we understand, you're good. And you're merciful, and you're steadfast in your love, and you've shown how much you love us by becoming human yourself. You didn't become an angel. You didn't die for the angels, but you died for us. We don't understand it, but you have your reasons and your purposes, and we just want to say thank you, and our life is yours. Now, God is showing that the way to the tree of life, listen closely, the way to the tree of life will be on his terms. Go to John chapter 14. We're going to start with a familiar verse in verse 6, and then we're going to go back to the Gospel of John chapter 1, and we're going to listen to a lot of scriptures in the Gospel of John tonight as we draw to a close. But ladies, don't put your shoes back on yet. That doesn't mean we're real close. John chapter 14, look at verse 6. Remember, The way to the tree of life is now on God's terms. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. That's going to be important. Keep those in mind. The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I know that there are probably people tuning in right now because we're on YouTube and it's available to anybody that wants to listen who are saying, well, are you saying that the people that don't believe in Jesus are going to hell? Yes, because actually I'm not saying it. Jesus said it. Well, what about those people that flew in because of their faith in their God, flew those planes into those buildings? They had a lot of faith, but faith that's not based in truth is worthless. Faith is not, I believe it so much, it has to be true. The Bible's real clear that if God didn't say it, you can have faith in it all you want. It doesn't mean anything. Faith can only begin once God has spoken. And you put faith in what God, the true God, the only God, has said. Some of you out there right now are thinking that you believe that Jesus is the way you can get to heaven, but there are other ways and people can have their ways. No, Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except through me. Go back to John chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, I'm going to read all the way through verse 30. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. We know him as John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, no one's ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I'm the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, then why are you baptizing then, if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even who he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not even worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Go to John chapter 5. Look at verses 21 through 29. Jesus is speaking, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Go to John chapter 6. Look at verses 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We're not close to done, but listen. As I prayed over this lesson and was looking at God setting the terms and the conditions, I found that I would be probably inept to try to communicate to you through preaching what God's Word can say much better than myself. And that's why most of what I'm reading to you here, if you have a red letter Bible, it's the words of Jesus himself. Now, I have to be honest with you, don't get mad at me. I don't like red letter Bibles. Here's why. Jesus said them all. That's all the words of Jesus. I think sometimes people see the red words and they say, well, these are the words Jesus said. Well, does that mean man said the other verses? It's all red, if you will. Do you understand? This is the Word of God. And I started to realize that the Spirit of God was saying to me, Jim, you don't need to preach it, just read it. The Word of God is powerful by itself. And I don't know who's listening right now. I don't want you believing in Jesus because Jim had a good argument. Or Jim said it in a cool way. I want you to hear the Word of God. Go to John chapter 8. Listen to verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Go to John chapter 8, 21 through 30. So Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, don't miss that. He says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But actually, in the original text, that word he is not there. People have put that in there to clarify it a little bit. But folks, all Jesus said was, unless you believe that I am. I was on the golf course about a month or two ago. Got paired up with these two guys from Canada. Inevitably, they're going to ask you what you do. This didn't happen until the second to last hole. And we had been walking. And I explained to them that I was a preacher. You could tell that they were curious but scared at the same time. And I told them, I said, listen, I said, what I do though, even though I travel around, is I help churches get back to the Bible. A lot of churches today have gone away from the Word of God. And they don't even really use the Bible much in their services. And I go and take them back to the Bible. I said, let me give you just one quick example of what I do. And I said, there are actually some churches out there that think that Jesus isn't the only way that people can be saved. There are actually Christian churches that are teaching that there are other ways along with Jesus. I don't think they're real Christian churches, but that's what they claim. I said, but let's just say hypothetically that you met me today for the first time, and you have. And while we were out here golfing, I said to you, oh, by the way, guys from Canada, I'm God, and I can forgive your sins. And I'm not joking. I really am God, and I can forgive your sins. What if I said that to you? Would you go home and tell your wives, we met a guy today, he was really cool. What a great guy. No, you would have gone home and said one of two things. You would have said, we met a nut out there on the golf course today. He actually thinks he's God, and he said he could forgive our sins. Or you would have said, we met an absolute liar, deceitful person who was trying to trick people into thinking he was God. I said, well, guess what? Jesus left us all with that same choice. You can't say, I think Jesus was a wonderful teacher or a good prophet or a good man. We all know that Jesus existed, that he lived on this earth. His death on that cross is one of the most provable events, as well as his resurrection, but that's another conversation for another time. But Jesus himself said, I am God, and I can forgive your sins, and if you don't believe in me, you're going to hell. You cannot get to the Father unless you believe in me. You can't do this wishy-washy, he was a nice guy. He is either a nut, or he's a liar, or it's true. And that's why I read you these words tonight. The terms that had already been determined before the foundation of the world, this one that's going to be a seed of the woman, was going to come and defeat Satan. And he came, and he took on flesh. Oh, he's always been God. He was with God at the beginning, and he took on flesh. And he's revealed to us who the Father is. Go to John chapter 8. We'll keep reading. Look at verse 24. I told you that if you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Go to John chapter 11. Look at verses 25 through 27. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die physically, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Talking spiritually, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Go to John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50. John chapter 12, 44 through 50. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words already has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say that the Father has told me. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? He said, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. You'll pass from death to life. Listen to me, folks. I hope you hear this. How you believe in Jesus is you believe that he is God, first of all. That he was God before the foundation of the world, will be God after this world is gone and the new heaven and the new earth exists. You believe that Jesus, who is God, became a man, was born of a woman named Mary. God himself put Jesus in the womb of Mary. He didn't have an earthly father. That's why sin didn't pass on to him. Oh, but he had a human body, and he was tempted in every way, just like you and I were, yet without sin. And as our substitute, not an animal, not a fig leaf, but a human being himself, he shed his own blood by dying in our place on that cross. And by his own power, he rose from the dead and has said, if you believe in me, I will give you eternal life. And I don't know who's here. I don't know how much time we have left before God does that next part of the redeeming of the curses and the rapture of the church. And then the redeeming of the land, which happens next after that. I don't know how much time we have left, but I can tell you this much. You've heard. And Jesus isn't judging you right now. He's already said that. I came to die. There's a time that judgment's coming. Oh, and by the way, you're going to be judged because of what you just heard tonight. This will be brought back up when you say, but I didn't know. Well, you were scrolling and you ran across this guy on YouTube. And he read to you these scriptures and God pulls them up. You did hear. And I say to each one of you, take it serious. Take it seriously. Again, I could tell stories upon stories about opportunities I had to share the gospel on golf courses because that's my one exercise my body will still let me do. But it's also a great opportunity because you run into so many people and God opens so many cool doors. I was playing in Gainesville, Florida with a couple of 20-year-olds. And it's obvious they were living for self and didn't know the Lord. And the Lord would not let me preach to them the whole time we played. Oh, I helped them with their golf swing and made a couple of pointers, and they were grateful because they started hitting the ball better, and they're like, oh, we're so glad we got with you. But when it was all said and done, they knew that I was a preacher, and I just stopped them on the 18th green as we shook hands, and I said, listen to me very carefully. This is all God's allowing me to say to you. And they listened intently, and I said, don't take eternity lightly. You guys know deep down there's an eternity, and you're taking it lightly because you're young. I don't know what God did with that. That's not my role. My role is to be his witness and to speak what he says to speak and not speak when he says not to. But tonight, he made very clear that I wasn't to preach much, but to just let Jesus and his words be read. I love you, and I pray everyone listening believes. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.